coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Worth doing badly.
Welcome back to Worth Doing Badly from me, Jamie Krieger, David Weber, and Ethan Stoppenhagen. On today's episode, we survey the lessons for the second Sunday in Lent, according to Series A of the three-year series lectionary. And they are Genesis 12 verses 1 to 9, Psalm 121, Romans 4 verses 1 to 8 and 13 to 17, and the gospel lesson is from John 3 verses 1 to 17. And here's David Weber.
Nicodemus, his examination of Jesus' teachings culminates in the well-known passage about God's universal love for the world in giving his beloved son. And the crucifixion would concretely demonstrate God's love for the world. Now, the passages leading up to this most famous passage is an examination by Nicodemus. He's doing the work that he is supposed to do in trying to come to grips with the implication of Jesus's teaching. And at the conclusion, the surprise is that the crucifixion would not result in the world's condemnation, but rather it would be a sacrifice that would unleash new life into the world. And so Nicodemus's examination helps us better appreciate what it is that God's love being expressed in Jesus' death does for us. And of course, we know that the metaphor that is used is that of rebirth. Now, it's odd to me. I mean, Nicodemus was no doubt a very accomplished individual, probably very smart. And so his confusion about Jesus' use of the metaphor of birth and rebirth seems to be puzzling to me, that Jesus is explaining that the new life that will be unleashed in the world will be a sort of rebirth of water and the Spirit. And in sort of a cloddish way, Nicodemus says that, how can this be? An old man can't re-enter into the womb. And so he begins his inquiry with this kind of brutalistic, physical understanding of the spiritual truth that Jesus is teaching. And what this does is it brushes aside any sense that the physical birth and the spiritual rebirth share any physical properties of the gestation in the womb. So in other words, it moves the definition on. It helps Jesus actually explain what this rebirth is. So what is this spiritual rebirth? What does it mean? Jesus taught that the rebirth is of water and the Spirit, which means that the new life about to be unleashed in the world operates in the realm of the unseen, in the realm of the spiritual. And we oftentimes think that the spiritual or the unseen is unreal, and that's the opposite of what Jesus is teaching. Dismissing the physical rebirth is to alert us that the usefulness and truthfulness of this rebirth of Christ cannot be judged by its physical and material consequences. Now, the reason I think we think so little of the spiritual and make so much of the physical is that we are fallen creatures. And when we landed upside down, which turned all of our desires and values upside down. It's completely backwards. Well, no, it's completely upside down. With the rebirth, we are turned right side up. We become upright. And when we become upright, we see the world for what it actually is. We see how material life is caused by and dependent upon the spiritual. That is the true source and end of life. When we are upside down, we think the job of being religious is to try to fit the spiritual into our fleshly life. But when we are turned upright, we see that our fleshly lives are immersed and engulfed into the spiritual reality that is akin, says Jesus, to a mighty wind that has a will of its own, and it destroys any illusion of us controlling it. That wind fits us into it. We don't try to fit the wind into our lives. So now, replying to Nicodemus, Jesus said that the spiritual rebirth is a completion and fulfillment of the desire for life that was initiated with our fleshly birth. That the spiritual birth is a completion that began with our fleshly birth. It isn't that the spiritual birth does not make sense. It is that the fleshly birth does not make sense unless the desire for life generated by our birth is finally eternally satisfied. Our rebirth is the thing that makes sense of all of life. And as we have been developing, this satisfaction requires that Jesus be both perfect and a penitent, that he be true God and mortal flesh, that he descend from heaven so that we would have the hope of ascending to eternal life. Now, from the start, Jesus recognized that Nicodemus's real confusion had to do with his inability to understand how Jesus related to the Father. After the discussion of the desire for rebirth, Jesus revealed that he was the Son of Man and that he would be lifted up on a life-destroying cross as Moses lifted up the life-giving image of the life-destroying serpent. It would be at that point that Nicodemus would fully understand the truth of Jesus's relationship to the Father, and that his crucifixion would not unleash death in the world. It would unleash a new life, like a rebirth, and that would be ratified by Christ's resurrection. And this is because the crucifixion, as the most famous passage in the Bible says, the crucifixion expressed God's love. It was a sacrifice of the beloved Son. And that sacrifice turned the world right side up and gave us the gift of uprightness.
When we think about this physical spiritual dichotomy, how do we keep from falling into solely one or solely the other? Because I think a lot of people are especially caught up in the physical, but when, you know, when we're made upright, is it just a spiritual thing, or is the spiritual going to start engaging the physical in a different way?
I think that's what explains Nicodemus's, it's not cloddishness at all. I think Nicodemus is far more clever than we give him credit for. But I think that's hard. I think it's always hard to figure out the relationship between, you know, the kingdom of God and the kingdom on earth. And we know that because over and over again, as you say, the inability to keep both of those truths held together ends up in all sorts of different kinds of errors. So let me think, if you had to make a choice, what are we more prone to do? What error are we more prone to do today?
I think the tendency today with all of our digital technology is actually to tend more towards the spiritual and turn that into something unreal and avoid the physical.
That takes me in a very surprising and completely different. I thought for sure you would answer the physical, that we're materialists, or as some people call it, physicalists. But in fact, the digital technology is disembodied. It's in a sense a quasi spiritual world, and it even more than ever then, if given all of the difficulties and pathologies of that, it becomes important that we understand this the kind of physicality that Jesus is talking about in talking about rebirth. While rebirth is of water and the spirit, there is the sense that it doesn't make any sense unless there's at first a birth. And I think that's his point to Nicodemus, is that at birth, life began, but that life cannot reach the end that it's desiring unless there is a second birth. And I mean, that's kind of that's just a knee-jerk reaction, but the idea that somehow this passage helps us engage a really big problem in our culture is at least interesting. Would you tackle something like that in a sermon?
I'm not sure. I might give it a try. We'll see. Let's talk in a week, and we'll see if I managed it or not.
Okay. I think there are a lot of things that we are to think but not say, and or maybe say in a Bible study, and but that. Right. I mean, just to throw that out as here is, without ever trying to solve it, here is the major problem of people who live in the world of technology, and which is all of us now. So moving on then, the psalm, as we said, the psalm puts into a prayer form and oftentimes a poetic form the truth of the gospel, if it's chosen rightly. And in this case, a psalm does cast light on Nicodemus's inquiry into this second birth. And I think Nicodemus would discover that human problems are greater than human solutions. Oh, I think we all probably discover that, but in the context of the conversation with Jesus. And he would come to realize, as Jesus kind of alerted him, that the need for Jesus' rebirth would be necessary and needed because we need the help that comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. So again, just thinking about your question, is this spiritual rebirth, the problems that we have, that it solves. It is still the Lord who is identified as the maker of heaven and earth. There is no separation between the spiritual and the physical. There's a reconciliation that earth is finally joined again to heaven. And that connection then makes sense both of the eternal life and earthly and mortal life. And because Jesus was the maker, or is the maker of heaven and earth, and because the maker of heaven and earth came to earth, he is both merciful and willing to help, and he is powerful and able to help. So Jesus, this rebirth is a true salvation. It's the salvation that God actually gives to us, but because it's not physically evident, it seems to be unreal. So how does the psalm see our help coming from the maker of heaven and earth? The word guard is repeated 6 times. God can be trusted because he is a guard who does not slumber or sleep. Because God is our guard, we then are free to relax and actively enjoy God's peace by we ourselves sleeping. That's how we express our faith, by going to sleep knowing that God watches over us. Our guard, being the creator of heaven and earth, the psalm says, is able to shade us from the excesses of the fallen world. And that the excesses of the fallen world are characterized by suffering sunstroke by day or being moonstruck by night. So God guards us from the excesses of the physical world. This is what it means to have God's to be in God's presence in this world. And finally, God, being the origin and end of existence, guards and guides our comings and goings so that this life doesn't end in the absurdity of death. This life is actually a life that's purposeful, and all of our comings and goings are working towards this progress of purpose, which is, as the psalm says, it finally comes to an end when we reach what we desire, which is forevermore.
Not only is Christ our guard, but he's also our guide as well. I think that's probably another word we can slip in here, especially when we're thinking about this spiritual physical dichotomy. He's the one who in the end leads us through and helps us see where our priorities should be.
Yeah, and that I think is one thing that oftentimes we overlook, that what we offer on a weekly basis is what in the Old Testament was wisdom. You know, God's word does pronounce us not guilty. It tells us of the work of Jesus, but it's also at work, as the psalm clearly says. This word is at work in our daily comings and goings, and it casts light on the path that we're on and is a lamp, and it's irreplaceable. There's not another thing that can fill the wisdom that scripture has, but we tend to be too modest about that claim of that this light is a real light and it makes a real difference in our lives. Yeah, I like that idea of the coming and going and the guarding and guiding of our lives. And it comes out in the Old Testament where Abraham is considered the quintessential pilgrim. And the pilgrim is one whose life is defined by movement, of coming and going. And the movement is defined by where he's coming from and where he is moving to. And so the reading begins with God commanding Abraham to go, and then promising that this movement, this pilgrimage, would eventually, the movement of this pilgrim, the movement over time, would eventually show Abraham the truth that what God promises, God fulfills. That is a truth that can only be shown first by hearing the promises, oftentimes by doubting the promises, and then having God fulfilling the promises. And that's a knowledge which you can't get by just reading. You can't get it by theorizing. It's a knowledge that only comes by living, by believing the promises, and then seeing if God is faithful and fulfills the promises. So Abraham is the quintessential pilgrim, who is the quintessential example of one who hears and obeys God's and promises, and is given the life that those promises infuse into him. So the Abraham, the text first says that Abraham, hearing God, pulled up his stakes. See, knowing that God was his guard, he has the freedom to depart in peace. He can leave where he's at, in the certainty of where he's at, and go into the unknown in peace. And I just love the idea of pulling up his stakes. Then next, the text reveals that Abraham freely and repeatedly did this. He would pull up his stakes because he recognized that his journey would unfold in stages. That's what the scripture says, that Abraham proceeded by stages. Now, that's a great word. That a stage, when it's is a the next part of life, which is presumes that it's an ascent, that the one stage leads to another and leads ever upward in this life of ascent. So whatever Abraham lost or left behind in pulling up his stakes would somehow prove to be part of the pilgrim's path that would be a progress towards his desired destination. So part of the joy of life is being able to see our lives as a pilgrimage, that when in our life a loss and change mean that we pull up our stakes, when we see that in the light of God's promises, it gives us confidence that our movement, our going and our coming are all done within the realm of God's presence. That even what appears to be perishing is part of a steady ascent of edification, of building up, whose teleological end is finally eternity. So we conclude then with the epistle, and I need to remind myself often that the epistle considers the truth of the gospel seen retrospectively after the resurrection. As the Old Testament looks forward to the gospel, The epistle looks backward at the gospel and at the promise of Christ being the manifestation of God's love in his crucifixion. Now, Nicodemus came to realize that Jesus was talking about a parallel reality where being reborn would make sense. It wasn't like the physical reality, but it would change the physical reality. He came to realize that he couldn't quite put his finger on who Jesus was and his relationship to the Father. But eventually, you know, we can hope that he saw that Jesus's presence was the invasion of the parallel reality. It was an invasion of the kingdom of God into Earth's death-defined reality. And this world of death, that's death-defined, from then on would be defined by the place where God's love was permanently present, where Christ's presence would be permanently there on Earth. And that would change the reality of death. Now, here, Paul works out the implications of what it means to live on earth while having one's true identity anchored in the parallel reality of living in God's love, with the promise of that love unleashing a new life in us, of a rebirth to a higher and better life. And the thing that is most important for Paul is that life is through and through a gift. This is where we're going to mess up. Somehow we want to think of life as something other than a gift. And Paul is insistent that if we look at Abraham, we are looking at someone who had all sorts of admirers down through the ages. That was because Abraham is truly admirable. He did a lot of stuff. He accomplished a lot of things. He is admirable. And yet, Paul says, for all of Abraham's admirable qualities, those were not the reason that he was able to live in God's presence. In this sense, we are all equal. We are like Abraham, because Abraham is equal to all of us in that he is not able to escape death. As different and as great as Abraham was, he is exactly the same as all human beings who have been born into this world in needing God's grace, and needing God's grace to be donated and gifted to him. God's grace must be an expression of love. It cannot be an expression of earning. And that grace satisfies our desire to live and to live and to continue living. So yes, it would be foolish to say that Abraham was not admirable. But Paul says, for all of that, it wasn't enough righteousness to actually turn him upright the way that the rebirth does by this baptism of water and the Spirit. That Abraham, for all of his admirable qualities, could not overcome what is not right, what is his unrighteousness, particularly the unrighteousness that's manifested, the unrightness that's manifested at death. Before men, it is good to be good and admirable, but that goodness is limited and cannot achieve the one goodness we desire. And that is the goodness that can only be given to us by the God who loved the world and gave his beloved son as a sacrifice for the world.
Thank you, David, and thank you for listening. All the podcasts from this series, Worth Doing Badly, are available from our website, lutheranradio.co.uk. Try our app. Go to the App Store or Google Play and get the one that is right for you for free. If you have any questions or comments about our program or any other programs on our schedule, write me an email to manager@lutheranradio.co.uk. David and I will be back next week at this same time. Stay on for more here on Lutheran Radio UK.